chapter 4. While you're turning, I want to just say a word about the Sound Life Singers. I am so, and we'll read this from this first verse on. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by no nature gods. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved again? And then he talks about days and seasons. He begs of them. He speaks about the bodily illness. He kind of makes an appeal to affection. He warms them by reminding them that when he came to them, he had a terrible bodily illness that could have been obnoxious. In fact, the Greek here says something about spitting at him. In other words, that his physical condition was so bad that they could have responded by completely wanting to spew him out. But rather, they received him as a prophet of God. And now he says, why have I become your enemy? Because I tell you truth. It's a question many ministers ask in their heart. Why am I your enemy when I remind you of spiritual truth? And then he goes on to say in verse 19, one of the key verses of the chapter, brethren or children, I am again in travail for you until Christ be formed in you. He said, I could wish to be with you and speak differently. And then in verse 22, he begins the last section. He says, you who want to be under law, do you really listen to what the law says? And then he gives an allegory, which is a story concerning Hagar and Ishmael, born of that fleshly union between Hagar and Abraham. And he compares Hagar and Ishmael, that son of the flesh, to Mount Sinai and the law, being that which is the opposite to promise. And then he ends the chapter by saying, one must go. You cannot have both Isaac and Ishmael in the same house. You cannot have both law and grace together. And that Sarah in Genesis 21, of course, the story is told that Ishmael mocked at Isaac. Ishmael was about 16 when Isaac was old enough to be circumcised. And that he mocked at this son of promise. And that Sarah, speaking the word of God, commanded that the bondswoman and her son be cast out because the two could not live together. And then he concludes the chapter, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondswoman, but we are children of the free woman. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Remember in Galatians, there are three divisions. The first two chapters are personal, Paul's personal experience, justifying and explaining and rationalizing himself as a prophet ordained of God and as an apostle. Chapter 3 and 4 are what we call a polemic section, a teaching section, a doctrinal section. Chapters 5 and 6 are practical teachings. But in truth, everything in Galatians is about Christian freedom. The whole book is about our liberty in Christ Jesus. And in a sense, there are only two divisions to that teaching. One is that through the freedom of Christ, we are set free from the hopeless tyranny of trying to satisfy God and deserving his love and adhering ourselves to some law or anything else we would do in order to please him. That's the first major teaching about this liberty. Through Christ we've been set free from that impossible task of regulation. But the second basic teaching, of course, is that we do have a responsibility to reflect the grace of God in our daily life. Galatians isn't a message of libertarianism. It is not a do your own thing gospel at all. But the grace which has set us free from the requirements and regulation of the law in itself demands that we glorify God in our lives. Now, chapter 4 is particularly a chapter that deals with this experience of the law being fulfilled in the experience of the believer. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open, because this morning we're just going to kind of go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, as far as we have time to cover in this morning's session. Now, I am so delighted, as kind of a little aside, with the way the services are dividing themselves. And as I said, this morning was the largest attendance in the 8:30 service, and that service is growing every Sunday. But I'm also amazed. You could literally sit through both of those services. We've had a month of experience now, and I'm sure the tapes of the messages would prove what I'm saying. They turn out being different services entirely. The emphasis, the message, it tends to be a different thing, though we're coming from the same scripture, which is a wonderful proof of God's Holy Spirit wanting to kind of get in and form it for you and make it kind of something special. Now, it would be much easier on the pastor to just record the morning session and put a tape recorder up here and push the button about now and kind of let it replay. But that isn't, of course, the way the Holy Spirit wants to meet our needs. Now, Galatians 4, then, is a chapter about personal experience. In a sense, the first 7 or 8 verses seem to be repetitious, for they are a deeper, further comment on this concept about our relationship with God to be the children of God. And Paul begins by saying, "Now I tell you this, that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing at all from a servant, though he be Lord of all." In other words, a young man born into a wealthy family with all the guarantees of that family upon him, say the father dies, leaves a contract and says, "My son John, who is now 5 years of age, when he becomes 21, inherits all the power and authority that goes with my name and position. But until he reaches that point of maturity, he is to be under tutor, under a guardian, under an assigned," the Greek word here in this passage is oikonomoi, from which we get the word economy. It's a steward, a trusted servant. Now, what Paul is saying is, though he genetically has all the power, he has not come to his position of majority or of rule, and so he, under his minority, he's just like a servant, even though he's the Lord of all. He doesn't differ anything from a servant. Now, childhood is a beautiful thing. We all love babies. And that's one wonderful thing about getting a little older. Grandparents tell me the nice thing about being grandparents is that you can have them when you want them and give them back to the parents when you don't want them. When you're parents, you've got to have them all the time. Well, babies are generally sweet and wonderful. They don't always smell sweet. And there are times when we'd rather not be too involved with them. But most of the time, there's such an excitement about children. And I've heard women say, my wife particularly likes them when they're about this big. You know, if they get any bigger than that, she doesn't like them too much, but she loves them when they're about that size. And we hear people say, "Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if they'd stay like this, so dependent and sweet and gentle, and isn't it lovely to have them this age?" Well, of course, we don't really mean that. But when a child does, by some form of retardation or disease, stay a child, it's a hideous thing. It's a tragic thing. It isn't beautiful at all. But all of us know that a child is not an adult. A wealthy child cannot be invested with the privileges of adulthood. He is not an adult. Paul says, "Don't you understand that this is exactly what it is? We too, under the law, even so we," he says, we were children under bondage to the elements of this world. We could not possibly enjoy
the full privileges and rights. Now, he's speaking when he says the elements of the world. Let's get that phrase very clear in your mind. He's not talking about the stars or the powers that be. When he says elements of the world, he means the ABCs. He means the very simple elementary teachings. A child cannot study trigonometry and the advanced science and social psychology. A child reads Run, Dick, Run. Run, Spot, Run. Dick, Run after Spot, or whatever it is. You all went through that same experience. There's an elementary, childlike truth that he's exposed to. And Paul says, that's like the Mosaic Law. That's what the regulatory system of religion is. It keeps us under. It's an elementary bondage. It's a childish bondage. We were kept under the elements of this world, he says, until the fullness of time came in verse 4. It would be wonderful to just stop almost for the rest of the morning and talk about that phrase. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law to redeem. The fullness of time. You know, there's a phrase, five words in the New Testament, and Old and New Testament, really both. And it came to pass. Someday I'd like to preach a message from those five words. I challenge you to study them, because every time that phrase appears, and it came to pass, it goes back into a whole series of elaborate preparations that God has made, limitations, preparations that God has made. And then finally, when you find those five words, it means that a dispensation of time has been fulfilled, and the time has come, and it's now over, whatever the preparation was, and now it's time to enter in, and it came to pass. That's what this phrase means, the fullness of time. God works by time, young men. Ephesians 1:10 says, in the dispensation of the completion of time, God will sum up all things in one person, even in Christ. The word dispensation there is the same Greek word I mentioned a moment ago, oikonomoi, a servant who takes care of giving to the servants their meat and so forth in due season. What God is saying by the word dispensation is that God has a schedule of time. God runs things by that schedule. And there is a sense in which God has prepared the world by the Mosaic Law, and God has prepared the world by regulations. We studied in that passage in chapter 3. God kept the world in kind of a prison. He kept the Jewish people in a bondage, in a sense, kept them in, jailed them, kept them in custody, so that eventually, when the world grew up, in the evolution of God's preparation, in the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son. Now, sir, there's an importance in that phrase from many ways. Let me make something very clear today. Let there be no confusion in this church about the pastor attempting to persuade people by preaching. I think that Paul understood preaching best. And I think Paul was a great preacher because he wasn't a particularly handsome person. In fact, in this very passage, he describes his presence as being so obnoxious that he wondered why people didn't spit at him, as it were, as he spoke, because of the disease of his physical body, perhaps a malaria condition, more than likely a disease of the eyes that left him very unattractive and almost obnoxious. And Paul understood when he calls out in Romans and he says, this preaching idea is foolishness. It's really foolish. God has chosen it. Let there be no confusion, young man. I don't come to this pulpit attempting to prepare you. I come here to proclaim God's word, believing that he has prepared some of you, not all of you. There are times from this pulpit when the anointing of the Holy Spirit comes upon me in a very dynamic and unusual way. above what I'm used to, above what is the norm. And some truth leaps out of the Scripture, and it's anointed of the Holy Spirit. And as I stand up there, I think in my heart, surely everybody in that building has been moved upon by God. And then I hear someone leaving the service making a comment that says, business as usual. Sunday service as usual. Like the little shoemaker in France, his name was Lenore, on the day of the Bastille, and he lived only 3 blocks, on the day the French Revolution began and the Bastille was stormed, that little shoemaker wrote in his diary, nothing significant happened today. 3 blocks away from him, the world was changing. A revolution was beginning that would affect all the effects and governments and civilizations of men as long as men live upon this earth. But to Lenore, nothing can happen. And so it is in church. Sir, there must be a fullness of time. God must keep some of us under minority because we're not ready. We're not responsive. We're not yielding. We're not letting God make us ready. But what a dynamic combination it is when God has prepared a heart and they come into the service and there's a fullness of time. This morning at the conclusion of the first service, 2 young people responded and came into the prayer room to establish in their hearts concerning Christ as Lord and Savior and concerning their sonship. What a tremendous thing! That's because the preparation had happened and God anointed the Word and there was that beautiful fullness of time experience which God wants to happen. In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made and born under the law. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way, God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in times past by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken unto us by His Son. There's a progressive revelation, sir. You study this Bible, you see that God is giving elementary teachings and keeping under a sense of bondage in order that as man responds, He may lead that man from faith to faith. God's revelation is always progressive. And so the writer to Hebrews says, God spake in divers manners. God used all kinds of methods. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in this last day, spoken by His Son. Jesus gave the illustration Himself of the good man who had the vineyard, and the vineyard was being miskept by its stewards, and he sent unto them a servant, thinking they would respond to the message, and they beat the servant. He sent another servant, and they treated him likewise. And finally, Jesus said, the owner of the vineyard said, I will send unto them my son. Surely they will hear him. But Jesus said, when the son came to speak to these unworthy possessors and stewards of this vineyard, they took the son, they beat him, and they killed him. And Jesus said, of what great punishment would the owner of that vineyard do? So it is. Paul says to the Galatians, don't you understand the law was simply a custody situation? There was an evolution while men were in their minority, in their childishness, under elemental principles. But finally, God has spoken by the supreme means. He has sent His Son. He has taken the greatest, most drastic step possible. That Son was born under a woman, or born of a woman and born under the law. 2 phrases. I believe, number one, made of a woman, which is the Greek translation, means exactly what it says. I believe this is a direct relationship to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I know you can make a case for saying in the Greek language that this was a phrase that meant born in the flesh. It meant to be a man. And that's good enough, if that's all it means. But God sent His Son to take a body and become like us. But I believe the specific frame of reference, made of a woman, is a reference to the fact that no physical male penetrated and left human involvement through which a child would be born in the normal process of sexual involvement between two, a male and a female of the human race. But that Mary, overshadowed of the Holy Ghost, this babe was formed in this woman. But above that, Paul says, when God sent his son, he sent him under the law. We could take all morning in that phrase. Jesus became a curse for us. He was born under the law, and the whole curse of the law came upon him, as we were taught in chapter 3, when he hung upon the cross. The whole curse of the law came upon Jesus. He became sin for us. I think Jesus Superstar and many of the other contemporary efforts to understand Jesus miss a very vital point in the Gethsemane experience. Incidentally, I don't happen to make a big issue about Superstar being so sacrilegious and all the rest. I think Christians need to get the corks out of their ears and understand that our world, our secular world, Superstar wasn't written by Christians. It was written by people who were lashing out, reaching out to understand. And when you listen to the lyrics and the words and the message coming from hearts that are saying, and indeed we want to know, are you who you say you are? It takes an entirely different message than just to click your tongue against the roof of your mouth and criticize the world who doesn't have the answer. But I think they missed the point of Gethsemane. The point of Gethsemane when Jesus says, oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That isn't because he feared death. Jesus had no fear of death. It was like tripping over a small brook and walking through a meadow. There was no fear of dying in Jesus. When Jesus spoke about that cup, he knew that he had to drink of the iniquities of the world, that he who had never sinned, he who had never been out of fellowship with the Father, he who had never done anything but to perfectly fulfill the law of God, was now to become sin. That cry, Eloi, Eloi sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the cry of a son who had never in any way offended the Father, never in any way failed to fulfill the law, and yet he took upon us that curse, made under the law. Why? Made under the law to redeem them, verse 5 says, that are under the law. And not only to redeem them, but to give them so that they might receive the adoption of sons. Now here's the tragedy. A world of religion out there today, many churches in this town, lovelier than this building, larger than this attendance, some of the most finest people of the city will be in churches that will talk to them about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, that God, after all, is father to the whole human race, and will challenge people to talk to the Heavenly Father and to believe in the fatherhood of God. Oh, sir, listen. In the fullness of time, when God sent his Son, when man was to take that giant step from minority to majority, from childhood to adulthood, the great evolution that was to bring man into contact with God on a personal level, when that step was to be taken, the first thing was man had to be redeemed. And sir, you cannot know the fatherhood of God until you first have been redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought out, to be bought back. A price has to be paid. Christ was brought under the law, the curse of the law put upon him. He paid with his blood for your sin. Unimaginable. Beyond any human comprehension, that Jesus Christ personally paid the penalty for the greatest and most obnoxious and obscene sin of your life. That's what redemption means. He bought us. He brought us out of the slave market of sin, and he set us free. And once that redemption was accomplished, man who had the potential of greatness in his bosom, man who had the seeds of divinity within him, man who had been born out of the heart of God, and as the scripture says, formed of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils, and man had become a living being. This man who had come from God and then been sold to slavery now is set free. And Paul says, having been redeemed, you may receive the adoption of sons. Oh, lady. God wants you to be under the fatherhood of God. He wants to be your loving Heavenly Father. And all of the incumbent provision and blessing of that experience, he wants it to be yours. But you can only get there by redemption. Having been redeemed, we receive the adoption of sons. Now that adoption, of course, is a complicated procedure we mentioned basically last week. We won't go into it again, but just to say, it doesn't have to do with picking a child out of an adoption agency. If you'll just write these words in your notes, if you're writing notes, it is not son making, it is son placing. Adoption is that which happens when the son has reached his majority and he receives the full rights and privileges, whether he was a genetic son or a son who was simply brought by choice into the family. Adoption means at that point of majority, maturity, to receive full rights. Now, this is what he says. That adoption, that sonship for which we long, and for which our religious world does all this talking, that sonship occurs, verse 6, he says, because your sons, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We must take this and understand. My friend here in this building today, there's no hope so or think so or maybe so about being a Christian. When a man says to me, Rick, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. No, I know some Christians under heavy condemnation and guilt and legalism can be persuaded to lose their confidence, and that's one issue. But in most instances when a man says, I just don't know, I'm not sure, then he isn't. Because here's what happens. Paul says, when you've been redeemed and when you've received the adoption, the proof of it is God sends the Spirit of his Son into your heart, and that Spirit of the Son cries out and says, Abba, Father. Now first, friend, that word cried out is very important. No nebulous, namby-pamby, think-so, intellectual persuasion, mind over matter, trying to persuade yourself that something is true that isn't. The Greek word here, cried out, means to cry loud. No faint whisper of an inner conscience. No shy, reticent approach to God. This says, this man cries aloud. There's a standing on both feet. There's a bold, almost presumptuous, and it would be presumptuous if it was you doing it yourself, but it's the Spirit God has placed within you. It's something that cries in confidence, in acknowledgement that it's true, and it cries, Abba. That's the Aramaic. As I said last week, maybe daddy's a good word to translate it. It's a personal word. Maybe papa's the better word. It's an affectionate word. It's a personal word. And what Paul says is, I'll tell you how you know that you've passed from death to life. I'll tell you how you know that you've received the adoption. Because when it happened, God placed his Spirit in you. And that Spirit cries out. And even when there's lack of confidence, and even when you're concerned, and even when there's fear, and even when there's problems, there's still that crying out of the Spirit inside you. And it says, oh, yes, you are my Father. Indeed, it's true. It's not some abstract religious emotional thing. There's a personal experience. You are my Heavenly Father. Oh!
The inheritance of the believer in Christ. Hallelujah! Praise God for that truth. The whole wealth of the world's but small pocket change. Comparison with what is yours in Christ Jesus. We are heir of God. Now, in verse 8, we enter another experiential proof. That's what we're talking about this morning. Experiential proof of freedom. Some people want to be free just to be free. They want to be free, meaning, in their terminology, to do your own thing, to have no obligations, no limits. Do whatever you want to do. Paul says, oh no, this freedom in Christ is testified by a certain kind of personal experience. It's an experience of sonship. It's an experience of growing up. It's an experience of having the full rights and privileges of sonship announced to you. It's an experience of redemption. It's an experience of receiving the Spirit of God so that instead of having fear of God, there's a cry out of my heart that says, He's my Father. But then he says it another way. Verse 8, he says, when you knew not God, you served them which were not gods. But now, after you have known God, and then he adds a comma, or rather are known of God, why do you turn back to the beggarly elements, he asks. Now, I don't want to take a long time on this, but an important time, and I think perhaps the last of the message for this morning, on this verse. No, K-N-O-W. Immanuel Kant, in his Critique of Pure Reason, said, there are three basic questions of philosophy all men must answer. What can I know is the first. What is it possible for me to know? What may I hope is the second. And what ought I to be doing is the third. But to know, man wants to know. There is an indescribable search in the human heart to know God. And sir, please hear me. There is a B.C. and an A.D. There is a before Christ and an after Christ. There's a change. Paul says, before, when you did not know God, you served those who were not God. Let's get something straight. Every man in this building is serving a God. And some of us who are very intellectual and sophisticated and like to argue with religious people tend to put down their idea of God, and yet some of us are serving gods that are so flimsy. Sex and ambition, personal desire. Things which are no gods at all, they're demons. But they drive us and they demand from us. And oh, brother, do we serve them? And how? We serve them. Paul says there was a time when you didn't know God. He says to the Thessalonians, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. In 2 Thessalonians again, he speaks. He says, God will render vengeance to them which know not God. Oh, sir, how foolish to presume that all men, because they're men, know God. Oh, no, the heart cries to know Him, but they don't know. Job cries out, oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. That's the passion of our heart.
Oh, God, deliver us from the day when this church will cease to have a missionary burden. May it never be. May a part of our constant image before us on Sundays and Wednesdays and every time we meet for service, when we enjoy these facilities and enjoy the blessings of God, may there be a beating of our heart for those who do not know God. Whether it's across the street or across the water. The verse says, but now. Before you knew God, you served those that weren't God's. But now there's a difference. Why? Now you have known God. And then he pauses and says, rather, you are known of God. Let's talk about both of those. My friend, you can know God this morning. Positive, absolute knowledge based on his word and his revelation of spiritual truth. Not one man or woman needs to leave this building still seeking, saying, where is God? How can it be? How can I know God? Is it possible to know God? God has spoken through his Son. The fullness of time has come. God has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Sir, you can know these folks knew God. They had a knowledge of God. And this very expression, to know God, is one of great pregnancy, of great power. For it's a phrase that denotes nothing short of a divinely imparted intuition of God, a consciousness of God's actual being, an actual believing and reaching out. And then it goes beyond that. It is the word know that means I not only know intellectually, but I know experientially. You know, there are three levels of knowledge. Factual, experiential. Those are the two most of us know in the Christian life. A young man said to me this very week, isn't it enough to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Isn't it enough to believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world and for your own sins? Isn't it enough if you believe those truths to be true? And I said, no. I said, young man, the devils believe every one of those things, and they believe them with a far more profound belief than you'll ever have. They know they're true. They know he's the Son of God. No questions asked. No questions left. They observed these happenings from the beginning of time, that he came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. They consent and know them. That's the word of factual knowledge. Tens of thousands of people in the Christian church today have that knowledge and think it's enough. It's not. There must be an experiential involvement. The Bible says, I must receive him. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and said, brethren, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lordship is a commitment, not just an intellectualization. We receive Christ. It's a good verse, although it's used a little out of context in Revelations 3:10, where the Bible says Jesus stands at the heart's door and knocks. It's, behold, if any man will open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him. That's a personal thing. It's an experience. So it's more than just factual knowledge. It's an experience of receiving Christ, believing him, committing our life unto the Lordship of Christ. But most Christians draw a line under that and stop. They say, I know Christ factually, and I know him by experience. I came to a moment, such and such a date, such and such a time, that I received Jesus Christ. And they say, it's enough. I'm going to heaven. I have had an experience with God based on facts that I believe. But sir, hear me. There's a third level of knowledge, and that's intimacy. That's the knowledge for which Paul cries out consistently in his epistles. that I may know him in the fellowship of his, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, that I may know him, the knowledge of intimacy. You can know God, my friend, in all those levels this morning, if you will. But let me take the last phrase and we're finished. Paul, in writing to these church folk at Galatia, is telling them how God has sent forth his Son and they've been redeemed and received the adoption of sonship and the Spirit's crying, Abba, Father. But he adds they can know Christ, and do know him, reminds them of this knowledge, but then he stops and he adds a comma and he adds a point that's so important. His mind is racing under the power of the Holy Spirit, attempting to minister to these people exactly as they need to be ministered to. And he knows it's not just enough to tell them that they know God. He says, oh, but rather, you are known of God. That's the point. Several times in working with young people, I've used the illustration of the door of salvation, and I've drawn on the blackboard a door in my inimitable artistic way. And on the doorpost, I've written the words, whosoever. That's what the door of salvation says to the outsider. Whosoever will may come. Every promise of God is the same. And on the two doorposts are the words, Lord and Savior. Believe on his Saviorhood, that is, death atoned for your sins, and receive him and commit your life to him as Lord. Those are the only two conditions the Bible asks. And if you accept those conditions and you're in the whosoever wills, you can go in. And when you go in the door of salvation, what happens? You kind of stand there for about 6 months going, whoopee, you know. When you first got saved, every one of you here, that's what you did. That was great. I enjoyed that whoopee experience. It was wonderful. Praise God, my sins are gone and I'm going to heaven. Whoopee. But at some point, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and he says, hey, what you saw outside isn't the whole message. And he turns you around and he points you to the inside of the door. And over the inside of the door is written a family secret that God doesn't share with people outside. Only people in the family see this secret. And you look at it and your eyes kind of pop open. It's kind of shocking. Because up till now you've used the words, I made a decision for Christ. I really get amused at some of our terminology. I made a decision for Jesus. I don't know what that means exactly. Like heaven should get excited because I cast my vote. That's kind of the picture you get. But you look over the inside of the door and here are written those words from Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I'm not going to get into any doctrinal heresy, nor am I going to get into any great doctrinal discussion this morning. But my friend, if you read your Bible at all, you know the Bible speaks about a thing called election. We are the elect of God in Christ Jesus. Make your calling and election sure, Peter said. What does it mean? It means that before you called on him, he called on you. Before you chose him, he chose you. Before you reached to him, he reached to you. Before you even spoke the word, he heard your heart. And those that had even called on him, he answered and he responded. You see, these Galatians had a rather common problem.
They had an inferiority complex. Now, there's nobody here like that. There's nobody here this morning that ever feels that you don't have a lot of self-worth. You are all just so filled with self-worth, I can just tell it. Nobody here this morning that would ever walk down an aisle and see three people talking and be sure they were talking about you. Nobody like that here, is there? None of you that have ever felt inadequate, inferior. Oh, come on, friends. Nobody like maybe 102% or something.
I see these Galatians were like that. They were good people. They were fine young Christians. See, these legalists, these Judaizers, these people that want to dump their hang-ups, always get the most sincere Christian they can find and dump them on. And that's why it's these sensitive young Christians that these legalists tend to get to. Before they can get away from the altar, they tell them how to live and what to do and how to handle everything. And what a tragedy and what a tragic situation that is. See, these Galatians had a great feeling. They loved God, were trying to serve Him. And along came these Judaizers and said, well, no, if you really love God and if you really want to serve God, you've got to keep the law, keep the Sabbath, be circumcised, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't eat this kind of meat, don't do... And they immediately said, well, if that's what God wants, I'll do it. Kind of a basic inferiority complex. Paul says, listen, my friend, not only do you know God, God knows you. God has known you. Known unto God are His works from the beginning, the Scripture says. God knows you by name and address and telephone number. He knows you by the number of the hairs in your head. He knows you by your weaknesses. He knows you by your inadequacies and problems. But He knows you by your strengths and abilities. He knows you by what He has buried in your own spirit and what you can become. And Paul wants these Galatians to stand on their own feet as men that are born of God and sons of God and as men who are known of God. My friend, that's the word I would leave with you this morning. Whoever you are, whatever's brought you into this place this morning, whatever the circumstances of your life are, God wants you to know that you can know Him because and through the fact that He knows you. He loves you. He calls you. He responds to you. And may I add two more words? He desires you. He covets you. The Holy Spirit, Galatians 5 says, the Holy Spirit lusts, desires earnestly to possess you because He loves you. To make of you what you can be. Oh, friend, whatever your inadequate concept, God's got a vision of what you could be that would blow your mind. God's got a dream about you that would stagger the imagination. God has a concept about who you are and what you could do that would absolutely make you a new man if you could just lock in onto it. And the God who knows you responds to you this morning and asks and hungers and desires that you respond to Him. Shall we bow our hearts, please? With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking about in this building in the closing moments of this Sunday service. All across this auditorium, you say, Rick, I don't really know. I don't have that knowledge. If indeed there is a Spirit of God that cries from us, Abba, Father, if there's a confirmation of the Spirit of God, if it's a know-so thing, a knowledge thing, if I can know that God is my Heavenly Father and that I am His Son and an heir to all of His promises,
Rick, if that's really true, then I don't have that knowledge this morning. But I want it. I do believe God has a plan for my life, that God is concerned about me. And Pastor Rick, with all my heart, I want to know this morning. Not think or hope or dream or plan. I want to know that I'm born again of the Spirit of God and that I belong to Jesus Christ. And I want you to pray for me. If that's you, would you slip up your hand quickly and put it down again all over the building? And let me pray with you. Thank you. God bless you. Yes. Thank you, young man. God bless you. Someone else quickly. God speaking by the Holy Spirit. And there's a hunger in your heart. There's just that kind of pull that says, yes, yes, yes. I want that response in my heart today. Anyone else? I'm going to pause a moment. I see that hand. God bless you, young man. Thank you so much. It really takes courage to even get in line. Raising a hand doesn't save anyone, of course. But it's a step on the road to Calvary. It's a beginning. It's a commitment. It's a start. Someone else, quickly. Say, Pastor, pray for me. Yes, I see that hand also. God bless you. Thank you. And this one here. Well, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. No one looking, please, except those who just raised their hand. I'd like you to look at me a moment. Those who raised their hand, not those who did not, just those who raised their hand. Would you just look this way? Head up, eyes open, look right straight at me. Do you mean business this morning? You want to settle it there in the back? God bless you. Praise the Lord. Okay? Young man, how about you? Would you like to get it settled and get that knowledge this morning? Thank you. God bless you. Okay? Good. I'm going to ask you to do something. I don't want to embarrass you. That's why I'm going to ask you to do it while every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If you really meant business, I'd like you to just slip out and come here and stand with me right at the front. And it'll take just a moment, and I'm going to ask you to do it while everyone stands right now. And while they're changing positions, I want every person in this auditorium to keep your head bowed and eyes closed. And I'm going to ask these folks to come and stand. Will you stand quietly? Every person standing, every head bowed, every eye closed. I know it'll be hard for some of you. You came with someone else. Some of you raised your hands together, and that's good. Will you just step out from where you are and come right now? We're not even going to sing. God bless you. God bless you. This fine couple. And some counselors coming as these come. Just slip out from where you are. God bless you. Come on, young man. Thank you very much. Takes a little courage. Thank you for doing it. God bless you, young lady. Well, friends, I'm not going to ask for Christian counselors a second time. That shouldn't be necessary. God will only entrust us with that which we are able to handle as a group of believers. Need some gal counselors as well, please. Thank you for coming. Now I'm going to ask those of you who came, I would like a counselor with each person. Here's a young man right here. A mic, please, if you'll stand with him. And this young couple right here, a girl and a boy, please, a counselor, man and woman. This young lady here, I need a girl counselor here and one here. And I need a lady here. We're about three ladies short. And I need two more men counselors. All right. Now, if you folks would just move this direction in the prayer room that's to my left, and if you will just lead the way, that's fine. Each of these counselors can have a moment of personal opportunity. Thank you. Now we serve communion in the prayer room also for those Christians who wish to receive. And I'm going to change our instructions just a moment because of the number that have come. If you're coming for communion, would you go into the overflow area and kneel at the pews that are there, the three pews that are provided in the overflow area, And if you're coming to be counseled with about the water baptismal service, if you'd come and sit on the first two pews here to my right in the sanctuary. That's a nice problem. We're glad to have it. Baptismal people, and whether or not you've given us your name, if you're interested in having water baptism tonight, come in the first two pews, please. And then those wishing to receive communion, if you'll come and kneel in the three overflow pews here to my left in the prayer room. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for what your word through the Holy Spirit has accomplished. We thank you for these several who have come forward to receive and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray for us as an assembly, Lord, that we'll have a hunger for souls and a desire to see men and women of the kingdom and a desire to respond to that responsibility as you provide for us in this manner. Now may your anointing be upon us. May this be an afternoon of rest in our physical bodies and of provision for our spiritual needs. And Father, as we come together tonight in the great victory of water baptism and the rejoicing in that which you have done in music and joy and praise, may there be a continual turning of our hearts to you. And Father, give us the opportunity this afternoon yet to have folks sitting with us in these pews to respond to the message of the gospel. May thy benediction and blessing be with thy people now and forevermore in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, friends. You are dismissed.